is 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16, and this is in the context of after David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. And you remember that he attempted to do that one time and didn't follow the proper order. And therefore, God's judgment broke out upon them because though he was sincere in what he was doing, he did not do it according to what God had said. And then the second time he brought it up, and it says that he did follow the proper order the second time. You can see that in chapter 15, verse 13, where it mentions what happened, and then that he followed the right order, which included not only carrying the ark rather than putting it on a cart, but also in using the Levites to play the instruments rather than having all Israel do that, as the Levites had been appointed to that task. Well, then we come to chapter 16, and we have the praises of God going forth now that the ark has been brought up to Jerusalem. So verse 1 of chapter 16, here is the word of the living God. So they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Then he distributed to every man of Israel, both man and woman, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. And he appointed some of the Levites to minister before the ark of the Lord, to commemorate, to thank, and to praise the Lord God of Israel. Asaph, chief, and next to him, Zechariah, then Jael, Shemira, Jehalel, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, and Obed-Edom. Jael with stringed instruments and harps, but Asaph made music with cymbals. Benaiah and Jehaziel, the priests, regularly blew the trumpets before the ark of the covenant of God. On that day, David first delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and the judgments of his mouth, O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when you were few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. When they went forth from one nation to another, and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to do them wrong. Yet he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among all peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field rejoice and all that is in it. Then the trees of the woods shall rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. O, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. And say, save us, O God of our salvation. Gather us together and deliver us from the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And all the people said, Amen, and praised the Lord. So he left Asaph and his brothers there before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister before the Ark regularly as every day's work required. And Obed-Edom, with his 68 brethren, including Obed-Edom, the son of Jeduthun, and Hosea to be gatekeepers. And Zadok the priest and his brethren the priests before the tabernacle of the Lord at the high place that was in Gibeon to offer burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of burnt offering regularly morning and evening and to do according to all that is written in the law of the Lord which he commanded Israel. And with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who are chosen, who are designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. And with them Heman and Jeduthun to sound aloud with trumpets and cymbals and the musical instruments of God. Now the sons of Jeduthun were gatekeepers. Then all the people departed, every man to his house, and David returned to bless his house. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is Ephesians 5:19. Ephesians 5:19, and in order that we may hear the context, I'm also going to read verses 18, and I'll read down to verse 21. So Ephesians 5:18, here's the word of God. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And there we will end the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. That I read earlier, last week in this Ephesians sermon series, we zeroed in on verse 18, where we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And I showed you that the filling with the Spirit is something that is one of the main features, distinctive features of the New Covenant. By the prophets, the Lord promised that when the Messiah came, that He would pour out His Spirit on all sorts of people, from the least to the greatest, that all of God's people would have the Spirit upon them, the filling of the Spirit, giving them the new heart to serve God and so on. The Holy Spirit is, of course, poured out in order that God's people may be filled with the Spirit. He's poured upon them in order that they may be filled. This is a great blessing because we are helpless sinners, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on us to transform us into all that God has called us to be. Jesus Christ came to redeem us, and He did that by going to the cross to bear our sin that we might be completely pardoned. We obtain complete forgiveness by trusting in Him, but we would never even come to Him, never even desire to serve God, if He had not also given us His Spirit. If He had only died for us, we would have been pardoned, but we would never have wanted to come to God out of our fallen, rebellious condition. So when He comes to us to call us to His salvation, He gives us His Holy Spirit to change our heart. So that we will come to Him, and so that we desire to be pardoned and to be reconciled and to live in God's way. When the Spirit changes us, the Scripture says He makes us right in God's law. That's a characteristic then of one of God's elect who has been converted. We want our lives to be an expression of what God has commanded. We want to show forth what his household, the glory of His household, and living as His children ought to live. The Spirit gives us the desire then, as well as the ability to serve God. God goes to work in us to make us more and more like Jesus. That's the promise. All the trials and all the things that you experience in your life, even the failures, if you are one of God's elect, are all working toward bringing you from where you are to where God has called you to be. He has marvelous ways of working in His children. Just think what it will be like when at last we are freed from sin on the resurrection day. For all of us to be just like Jesus Christ, perfectly holy, to love as He loves, to know God as He knows God, to delight in God as He delights in God, in His flesh when He was here, to praise God as He praised God. You see, Christian, this is what God is doing in all of you who are looking to Christ for salvation. God has begun this wonderful work in you, and He will finish what He has begun. Surely then, you want to be filled with the Spirit so that this new life will increase more and more. Surely you want your whole life to be lived in the power of the Spirit of God transforming you. Do you know that power at work in your life? This is your inheritance if you are a child of God, and it is a glorious inheritance. Now, last week I showed you that the little command in verse 18, sort of on the end of verse 18, to be filled with the Spirit, actually is something that Paul goes on speaking about in Ephesians all the way into chapter 6. And he explains it, first of all, with a series of participles. You know, the ing words that are found in verses 19 through 21. We're going to look at these over the next few weeks. This week, I want to concentrate on the first of these. Spirit-filled praise is what is in view in verse 19. It says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, if you put this together with the command, the little command in verse 18, then it would be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and so on. You see, the way that we're to be filled with the Spirit, one of the ways is speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, when you're filled with the Spirit, this is what you'll be doing. This is one of the things you'll be doing, along with thanking God, along with submitting to one another. Now, I want to begin then, as we look at verse 19, by showing you that in this verse, the Lord calls you to sing praise with His people in the church, in the congregation. Let me begin by explaining the basic structure of the verse. I've already explained that this verse, as well as verses 20 and 21, are participles that modify or explain the command, be filled with the Spirit. That being filled with the Spirit then involves speaking in psalms and so forth. But in verse 19, you see that there are two other participles, two other ing words. The participle singing and the participle making melody. Now the question is, what do these two participles modify? What do they refer to? What do they explain? Do they modify the command in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit so that you have three different activities that are called for here? Speaking to yourselves, number one, number two, singing, and number three, making melody in your heart. Or do these two participles modify the phrase, these second two participles modify the phrase speaking to one another, the first participle, so that these two latter ones are telling us how we are to go about speaking to one another. That our speaking, in other words, is done by singing and by making melody in our heart to the Lord. Well, I would argue that it is the second of these. That the second and third participles modify the first one in verse 19 and tell us that the whole verse is a call to sing. And here's why I say that. First, because the word speaking, lalao in the original, is a word that just simply means to utter articulate sounds. It's no way limited to speaking as opposed to singing. So the speaking is making noise with our mouth. And how do we do that? We do it by singing. Lalao is a much more general word than one that would just narrow itself to only refer to speaking as opposed to singing. It can include singing. Secondly, I say this because of the context. We're told that we're to speak psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those are all different kinds of song, different words that refer to songs. Therefore, the participle singing is not adding something in addition to speaking, but it's rather explaining what speaking is in view. What kind of speaking is it? It's singing. This is what we're called to do. So that means that what we have here in verse 18, to put it very simply, if you didn't follow all that, is we have a call to sing. That's what verse 19 is about. It's a command from God to be filled with the Spirit for the purpose of singing. And now I want to show you further that this call to sing is a call to sing particularly in the assembly, in the church, the congregation of God's people. Because it says, speaking to yourselves, and as we saw, the speaking is singing, there are some who have given this a rather strange interpretation. They have thought that this is calling us to sort of spontaneously sing little songs, little ditties to each other, to encourage each other. You know, when you run into your Christian brother over at the market and you start to sing a little bit and they sing back to you, it's you know, sort of when you're just doing this kind of thing, like in one of the musicals where they're going along and then somebody starts singing to the other person and they sing back. That this is what is in view here. Now, most of those who hold to that interpretation don't actually practice it. But they're usually among those who hold to the notion that corporate worship, the ecclesia or the assembly, happens at any time that we happen to be together as Christians. The idea that the Christian assembly doesn't refer to a special gathering of God's people for the purpose of worshiping Him. This view that it does not involve that does not recognize the fact that God has appointed an assembly for the that's set apart from our casual fellowship. That the Christian assembly has a call to worship, that we're called together as God's people. It's the called out ones to transact business for the Lord. The Greek word ekklesia, translated church, means an assembly of called out ones. Ek means out, and klesia is from the word that means call. So we have called out people. We are called out by the Lord to hear the word preached, to hear the scripture read, to have corporate prayer and praise, and to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, there's quite a lot about the Christian assembly as a special meeting in the New Testament. We read, for example, of Nymphas and the church that is in his house. You see, it's a the church met there, in other words. And of Aquila and Priscilla with the church that is in their house. So it wasn't just wherever they happened to be, but there was a stated time when they were called together in this house. Paul is not talking about just any old assembly. He's talking about an assembly. He's not talking about an assembly for the purpose of doing crafts or an assembly for talking about the problems that are in the neighborhood, you know, the neighbor that was playing the loud music or whatever, and so the neighbors have an assembly. Now, those are ecclesias. The word is used that broadly, but Paul is talking here about God's people called out for the purposes of, again, hearing His word read and preached, singing praise to Him, of celebrating the sacraments. He is clearly referring to those who have been redeemed by Jesus Christ and gathered together in His name. In 1 Corinthians 11:18, even more clear than those verses I just looked at, Paul uses these words. He says, when you come together as a church, okay, when you come together as an assembly, when you come together as an ecclesia, again, referring to a set apart, an activity set apart from other activities. Now, there is good reason for believing then that when we look at Ephesians 5:19, that the singing that is spoken of here is singing in the Christian assembly, particularly. The words are translated to one another do not have to mean that one speaks one thing and another speaks another thing. You know, that we're speaking to one another, that I say something and you say something and then somebody else says something. It's, again, like those that would sing in the in the musicals, you know, one person says something and another one sings back to them, that kind of thing. But these words can be taken to mean speaking in concert. I'm saying that the English words can in our translation. And they are reflective of the Greek words, which also can mean singing in unison here. Speaking among yourselves or within yourselves as a people. The best Greek exegetes argue that the words in the original can and probably do convey this meaning. There are some who think that it refers possibly to antiphonal singing, where one part of the church says something and the other church says something back, and you go back and forth. But history seems to indicate that that was an innovation of a later time and was not done under the administration of the apostles. By far, the most natural and reasonable interpretation is that we have here a command to sing together in the church. A thing that Christians have done from the earliest days, a thing that the Jews did in the synagogues even before Jesus Christ came. So this command to sing together has an important, as we look at it this way, it has an important application. We're to be filled with the Spirit when we do this. And as you know, the Spirit is very concerned about our relationship with each other. Remember Ephesians 4:2? That we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:30, where we're told to grieve the Holy Spirit who has sealed us, but to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away with all malice, and that we're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us, and that we're to walk in love as Christ loved us. This is all things that the Spirit is working in us as God's people to bring about. Now, it does not do, therefore, to come together when you're not filled with the Spirit, to sing praise with your brothers and sisters with whom you have strife and contention. Paul rebuked the Corinthians about this in their assemblies. That verse I read before, 1 Corinthians 11:18, was to that purpose. He said, for first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part I believe it, he says. And then he goes on to rebuke them sharply. How can they come together in the name of God, expecting that they're going to worship God, when they're not at peace with each other? See, you must carefully guard against this. You can't sing together in a way that pleases God when you have unresolved issues with your brothers. Sunday morning is often one of the most difficult and hardest times for families. It seems to be the day of all days that quarrels break out when we're trying to get ready to come to church and everyone's fussing, fuming at each other and somebody gets cross about this or that. And then there are those unresolved contentions, of course, that we may have. There are the long-standing things, which are even worse, the things that we have been carrying with us that we haven't dealt with, where there's bitterness and unresolved issues. Well, see, these things must be dealt with, or you cannot come together as a church. You cannot sing among yourselves. You cannot sing to one another because you're all in different places as far as your attitudes. You're here physically, but not in spirit. You need to make it a priority then to be reconciled lest you offend God in your worship. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if you come to worship God, and there remember that your brother has something against you. In other words, that you did something that he has cause against you. He says, don't come and worship, but go first and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and worship. Because your Father sees all of these things. You see, your sacrifice of praise will not be acceptable to God if you come before Him with malice in your heart toward your brothers. It's an assembly of His people united together to sing in unison. Okay, then having seen that this verse calls you to sing praise in the assembly with your brothers and sisters, I now want to move on and look at the content of that praise, the songs that you're called to sing. And in doing this, I just want to say that our church, of course, has a view that in our day is somewhat unique. It was the common view of Presbyterian churches over probably 120 years ago and back, but it's not so common today. And as we look at this, I just want to say that we're very careful not to make this our main reason for existence, because it's something that's different. It stands out because everyone sees it. But I want to show you this morning the scriptural warrant for what we do and why we do it. So you're told in this verse, you're told what to sing in the Christian assembly. Namely, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Okay, what do these words mean? Well, first let me show you what they mean by themselves or in themselves without consideration of context. Psalms, psalmois, generally refer to songs that are accompanied. Hymns, hymnois, refer to songs of praise, either to praise God or to praise man. So you could have a song that was praising a great hero or something, but that would be a hymn. And then songs, the last one, are simply that, songs, any kind of song. It's very, very, very broad in its meaning. And when they are called spiritual songs, then it means one that is generally one that is related to God, to something spiritual somehow. These words. First, I want you to understand that all three words could easily be used to refer to the same song. The same song could be called a song. In fact, all three of these words are used for the same song in the Greek translation of Psalm 76. In the titles, you'll find all three of the Greek words that Paul uses here in Ephesians for that one song in the titles. Secondly, I want you to understand that the words themselves do not bear a distinctively Christian meaning. All three of them could be used to refer to idolatrous songs. Okay, the words themselves, they're not limited in that way to songs that are holy or pure. So then, with this in mind, are we to conclude then that Paul is telling us to unite our voices in singing whatever songs we may choose? Well, of course not. As is always the case, the context has to determine the meaning. Let me give you an example of how context determines meaning with another it's related but different example. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says that all Scripture is God-breathed, or given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. You remember that? Well, the word Scripture that's used there, do you know what the word Scripture in the original means? The word is graphe. It means writings. That's all it means. Writings. Now, we have the English word Scripture that kind of has a specialized meaning. But the original word, it just says, all writings are God-breathed. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word in the original, you see, refers to writings of any kind. Is Paul saying all writings are God-breathed? Everything that's ever been written anywhere? Well, no, of course not. Paul is saying, is he saying that also that all writings are profitable for doctrine and for reproof? No, of course not. It's very evident to all but the most contentious, and I have heard some people argue, that the word writings that's used here refers to the inspired collection of writings that God has given us that are contained in the Scriptures. And probably when Paul wrote it, he was referring to those that have been received in the canon in the Old Testament. He's saying that these God-breathed writings, the Scriptures, the writings that God has given us, not any writings, are given by inspiration of God. We know that he's referring not to all writings, because even though he uses a general word, because of the context. Well, now, when Paul instructs us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, should our first thought be, well, these words have a broad meaning, so Paul's just talking about any song out there, just whatever song we may happen to prefer, or whatever song we may like? Should that be our first thought when God has given us a collection of 150 inspired songs that he has given to his people to sing? And when those inspired songs were constantly in use when Paul wrote these words in the synagogues of all the Jews, and also we learn in history in the Christian church, and when these divinely given songs were referred to in the writings of the times of Paul by combinations of these words, sometimes they were called songs, sometimes they were called hymns, sometimes they were called psalms. So when these songs even bear the very titles that are in the word in the Old Testament version, the Greek version, Should we not assume then that the apostle refers to the divinely inspired Psalter that he has given to his people to sing? A collection that he has given to all of his people? And further, should we assume here that he is commanding the Ephesians to produce songs? When he tells them to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, is he calling them to produce new songs? Calling them to sing songs that they already have in their possession? The words are not that they should produce songs, but rather that they should sing songs. Now, I wouldn't say it necessarily excludes that, but what do we assume? Does it not seem that if it had been the Lord's will for the New Testament believers to write new psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs for use in public worship, that the Lord would have inspired prophets and apostles of the New Testament period to compose such songs? And that we would have a collection of those songs preserved for us in the Scriptures that are divinely inspired and preserved? If the Lord saw fit to give His people divinely inspired song in the Old Testament, would He settle for uninspired song in the New Testament? You see, the fact is, we don't have a New Testament collection. And when we consult history, we find that the church primarily sang the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are found in the Old Testament. The ones that God had given to His people. Yes, we can find a few other songs and poems here and there that were written, but there is no indication that they were used in public worship. Except for there are some songs by a couple of heretical sects, like the Marcionites. They rejected the Old Testament, so of course they wrote new songs. And there were other groups, that heretics, that made songs that backed up their teachings. But there are no songs that were received by the church as canonical from that early period where prophets and apostles were about. And all historians agreed that the collection we call the Psalms was by far the dominant source for worship song in the early church. Not always the exclusive, but by far the dominant source. For example, historian Philip Schaff says, "The church long adhered almost exclusively to the Psalms of David, who, as Chrysostom says, he was in the 4th century, was first, middle, and last in the assemblies of the Christians. And it had, in opposition to heretical predilections, even a decided aversion to the public use of uninspired songs." So Schaff is saying that there was an aversion to the use of uninspired songs because they were used by heretics. The Council of Laodicea, about 360, prohibited even the ecclesiastical use of all uninspired or private hymns. And the Council of Chalcedon in 451 confirmed this decree. In the 1800s, there was a commentator who speculated that the passage in Philippians 2, where it's kind of poetical, you know, where it talks about Christ and all that He did, and Paul kind of goes into a lyrical, poetical kind of a speaking there, that this must be a hymn, or that it might be a hymn, is actually what the Lorimar said. And even though there is no evidence that these words were ever sung, this idea caught on by many commentators. And so now when you read notes in your Bible or when you see commentaries and people say, this is probably a hymn fragment that is quoted here in this passage. But there's no evidence other than it's a little bit of a poetical structure that that song was ever sung in the church. There's no evidence whatsoever that anyone ever sang it. They have no documents. It's only a speculation of one commentator that now has been so enshrined in the last 150 years or so that many people think the New Testament has lots of song fragments in it. Well, this is not evident at all when we look at Scripture. There's not a shred of evidence. The Council at Laodicea that Schaff mentioned in 364 established the canon of the New Testament. They settled, they recognized which books were canonical and which were not. And when they wrote canon number 59, they said, "No psalms composed by private individuals nor any uncanonical books may be read in the church, but only the canonical books of the Old and New Testaments." So the conclusion is that we have no warrant for assuming that the Holy Spirit commands us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in Ephesians 19. Except for those that are divinely inspired and given to us by God for that purpose. Now consider these additional arguments. If we have a complete book of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that is given to us to sing in our assemblies, 150 of them, what authority do we have then to compose other songs and lay them up aside the ones that God has given us to sing in our assembly? Do we have any more authority to do that than we have authority to compose new writings to be read in the churches when the Holy Spirit has given us 66 divinely inspired books to read? And if we should take it upon ourselves to produce other scriptures that we're going to put together with the Holy Scriptures, would it not be an even greater offense to begin to completely neglect the 66 books that God has given us and to turn almost exclusively to the ones that we have written that are not inspired? Is this not what has happened with songs? Fragments and very loose paraphrases of the Psalms are about all that remain to be sung in many Christian churches today. Uninspired hymns are almost completely dominant in place of, instead of, those that are given to us in Scripture. That's the first thing. Secondly, is it not presumptuous of us to suppose that we are even capable as fallen creatures to compose songs of praise to present to God in the Holy Christian Assembly? I tell you, uninspired psalms and hymns have been one of the greatest causes of error in the church. In the early days of the church, the first uninspired songs, as I mentioned before, were those that were written by heretics, some that denied the Trinity, some that denied the Old Testament is pertaining to God's people at all. They wanted to give expression to God as they understood God rather than as He's revealed in the Scriptures. Furthermore, it is the case that even with the best uninspired hymns and songs that we have, there is in them a distorted, unbalanced, culturally biased view of the Almighty. For one thing, you can read the hymns and you can almost tell from what period of history they were produced. A sappy sentimental song like, "I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and He walks with me and He talks with me and tells me that I am His own." You know where that came from. It was about 150 years ago, right? 100, 150 years. I didn't even look at the date. You just know that. There is also a general omission in all the hymnody, even all of it, of the last several hundred years. It's sadly deficient in its praise of God's wrath and judgment. This has laid the foundations for certain things in our theology today. It's laid the foundation for the prevailing theology of our day. Look in the mainline churches and such that omit doctrine of the glory of God's judgment upon His enemies. Some even claim that God has changed His ways in the New Testament. Such persons have never read the book of Revelation, from what I can tell. Such persons must have never read the Gospels, where our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of persons being cast into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. The truth is, you see, that we have a fuller revelation of both the mercy of God and the wrath of God in the New Testament. The wrath of God and the mercy of God are revealed more in the cross of Jesus Christ than they are ever revealed in the Old Testament. There's a more full opening of these things. In the Old Testament, the ground swallows men up alive and fire consumes them in front of the altar. But in the New Testament, we have eternal fire that burns forever and ever. Our songs omit the vengeance of God are not at all in keeping with either the Old Testament or the New Testament. They have only served to produce a foppish theology that doesn't grasp the significance of what it means for Christ to die on the cross and to be cursed for us. There's no clear sense of God's holiness, the demerit of human sin, or the horror of God's judgment in the songs that have been the uninspired songs of the last several hundred years. You see, the problem is that as fallen creatures, we're prone to idolatry. John Calvin was right when he said that our heart is an idol factory. We produce idols constantly. Our constant tendency is to change the truth of God into a lie, as the apostle said, and to worship a modified and sanitized version of God, sanitized by our filthy hands, rather than the true God as He is revealed in Scripture. We need divinely inspired writings, brothers and sisters, to check us. And the fact is that when we slip, the first thing to go is our worship. And I might say on the other side of that, as we grow, the thing that we grow in the slowest is our worship. Our doctrine tends to grow faster. That's because we're sometimes willing to accept a doctrine that we don't particularly care for is true, which is the doctrine of hell, or the doctrine of God's wrath and judgment. We are willing to confess such things in our creeds with our teeth clenched a little bit. We believe them to be true and we accept them as true, but we're not prepared to praise God for those aspects of His character that don't naturally please us. You see, our creed is one thing. Our praises are a higher thing, a deeper thing. To say, yes, I believe this is true is one thing, but to praise God that He is as He is another. So what happens if we take it upon ourselves then to write our own songs of praise? Well, it's nearly impossible for us to include those aspects of God's character, those attributes of His nature that we don't delight in. And if we restrict ourselves to singing, but if we restrict ourselves to singing the songs that God has given us that are inspired by His Spirit, then we're forced to sing what is true and honoring to God rather than what our idol-making hearts prefer. We're not always comfortable with divine songs, I admit it. It's difficult for us sometimes. We have to, though, nevertheless, learn to praise God as He is. Our minds need to be transformed, you see, by the Word of God. They need to be constantly renewed. We will not be transformed if we sing songs that reflect human sentiments about God. Do you want songs that are pure and true and free from human bias and prejudice? Then you cannot improve upon the divinely inspired songs that God has given us. Thirdly, and related to this, the Psalms unify us in our Christian worship. The church is divided enough, isn't it? We have different sects and different those that hold to this and those that hold to that. And sometimes when we're singing praise in an assembly, we come to a line that, some doctrinal bias that pertains to that church. We can't sing it. Well, here, if we sing the Word of God, everyone can sing that with a clear conscience, you see. We're bringing before the praises of God not what is questionable or what is uncertain, but what is sure and what is pure. Fourthly, in Colossians 3:16, Paul tells us to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there he says that we are to use them to teach and admonish each other. Now, it seems quite an odd thing, doesn't it, to admonish someone with the words of men when we have the Word of God? Is our basis for the admonition? In other words, I'm going to take these songs, I'm going to admonish. Moreover, in the Colossians passage, Paul also refers to our singing as letting the Word of Christ dwell richly in us. I explained to you recently on Sunday night when we looked at Christ as prophet, in the office of prophet, that all of the Scriptures are the Word of Christ. The Spirit of Christ spoke in the Scriptures of the Old as well as the New Testament. He's the one that sent the prophet. He's the one that the Scriptures are about. And He is Himself the Word of God. And He is the one who has given us the Word of God. So when we're to admonish one another with the Word of Christ, would that not be the Scriptures, or would it be our own songs that we have composed? So you see that we have every reason then to stick to the inspired songs that God has given us for our public praise. Now moving along, I know that there are some objections to this, and I want to answer a couple of these before we go to our third point. Some will say, but do we not have a lot of good Christian songs that have been the source of much good to God's people, that have provided comfort and encouragement to them over the years? And yes, I happily admit that we do. It's one of the reasons that we have gathering music before the call to worship, where we sing some of those songs. There are many excellent songs of human composition, and they are very encouraging. But surely the divine songs stand out as superior to any human song. I don't necessarily say that they've been used more, because sometimes we're negligent of God's word. But if God has given them to us to use in public worship, then while we may use them for private encouragement and for personal encouragement, we're not authorized to supplement the songs that God has given us with those that He has not given us. Let hymns of human composition be used then for personal encouragement, same way that we use commentaries and other Christian books. But I'm not going to come in next week and say our scripture reading this morning is from Matthew Henry's commentary on such and such, and then begin to expound that. It's not the same thing. It's useful, it's good, it's beneficial, but it's not scripture. So, secondly, we'll say, but the Psalms are not the expression of our own heart to God. We need to express our own praise of Him in our own words, rather than having words given to us. First of all, it's the nature of public worship that we have songs that are given to us from someone else, whether it's another person or, you know, whoever, somebody had to write it and we all sing it. But you see that when you say that, you're making a confession. You're admitting that your heart and sentiments are more in accord with uninspired song than with the songs of praise that God has given us. So, question, what needs to change? The songs or your heart? If your heart does not resonate with God's word, you set aside God's word and find what does resonate with your heart? Or should you ask God to change your heart so that it resonates with His word? You'll say, but then it's not coming from my heart. It's not sincere. And again, I'll agree with you. You sing words, you don't really mean them. The words that have been given to you, I agree, it's not sincere. But you know, it is sincere if you recognize that it ought to be your sentiments. And if you're coming before God humbly and saying, Lord, I want to sing these words of praise to You. I want this to be the sentiment of my heart. I want to know You in this way. I want to know You as You've been revealed. Then you see, you're coming to God as a humble Christian with sincerity, acknowledging your weakness and looking to Him for grace. Some will say, but the Psalms are Old Testament. They have so little to say about Jesus. We need New Testament songs. Well, to that I would say, first of all, that if we needed New Testament songs, then God would have provided us with a collection of inspired songs for the New Testament. We already talked about that. But secondly, I would contest the point and argue that there is much more of Christ in the Psalms than you think. Much more than there is of Christ in many of the moralistic hymns that are sung today, or the sentimental hymns that are sung today. You must learn, however, to sing the Psalms covenantally, and it does take time to learn. I'm working on it. But as songs that belong to the covenant community as a whole, that is, as songs that belong to those who are united to Jesus Christ by faith, who are one body with Him, who are one covenant people. You see, there's one body. When you look at God's people in that way, then you understand what it says in Hebrews 2:12, where the Lord Jesus says that He will sing praise to the Father with His brethren in the midst of what? The assembly, the church, the ecclesia. When you sing the Psalms with Christ as your covenant head in the assembly, You sing them as one who is in union, conscious union with Him. For example, when you sing Psalm 1 about the righteous man, he meditates in the law of God day and night. Any of you do that? Meditate day and night in the law of God. Who never listens to the counsel of the ungodly. You never listen to anybody that gives you bad counsel. You sing of that man who is the righteous man. Who are you singing about? It's not you by yourself, is it? It's you joined to Jesus Christ. You together with Christ by faith. He is the righteousness of the church. And the whole church is esteemed righteousness because of Jesus Christ. They are blessed because they are one body with Him, so that we can sing confidently about the one man who's blessed and the other man who's cursed. Not because we're righteous, but because we are righteous in Christ. We're not righteous on our own, isolated from Him, but covenantally joined together with Him as our head. And when you sing Psalm 51, what is Psalm 51? That's a confession of sin. Jesus sings with you in the assembly. He is the one who took all of our sin, the sin of the whole covenant community, upon Himself. And He took all the lashes for that sin. He took all the pain for that sin. And it is His broken and contrite heart that God does not despise. We are accepted when we confess, not first of all because of our own broken and contrite heart, but because we have a broken and contrite heart in Christ. We're unified, united to Him by faith. And when you sing about the destruction of your enemies, Psalm 83, Psalm 109, are you talking about the neighbor that lives next door that's getting on your nerves? Bring down vengeance upon that neighbor. No. You're talking about the enemies of God's covenant people. You're talking about Satan at the head of those enemies and all of those who are in league with him, whose goal is to overthrow Christ and his kingdom. And you're singing and calling out and saying, Lord, bring down your wrath upon them and destroy them, so that they never rise up again against you. You're praying for heaven, for Satan is cast with all of those who are in league with him into the place of outer darkness. God will judge them, and it's glorious. You see what a difference it makes when you sing them covenantally. Now we have very much New Testament songs, because we sing them as those in the fuller light now of Christ, who has come and fulfilled all of these things, so that there's a richness and a wealth. Now, one more objection before I move on to the third point. There are those who say, why should we stick to inspired songs when we pray uninspired prayers and when we hear uninspired sermons? You're hearing one right now. If God allows us to preach uninspired sermons and to pray uninspired prayers, why may we not sing uninspired songs in the assembly? And the answer is that God has authorized uninspired prayers and uninspired sermons. He has commanded them. But He has not authorized uninspired songs or uninspired scriptures. It's His choice. In His wisdom, He commands that those called by Him and duly ordained should expound the Word of God in the assembly. That they are to explain, they are to open it, they are to tell what it means, to give the sense of it. And He has commanded us also to pray specific prayers for those that rule over us in this generation, for certain people that we have concerns about, for those that are sick. He has given us authority to preach uninspired sermons and to pray uninspired prayer. He has commanded us to do it. But when it comes to the text from which we preach, or the material that we read as a standing rule in the church, the scriptures that we read, or the songs that we sing, He's given us inspired material for that. You can see why inspired scripture is needed, can't you? And I trust that you can also see, perhaps even more, why inspired praise is needed. Especially when you remember what I pointed out before, that our praises are more likely to be off than our creed. We will more readily believe something that we don't particularly care for than lift our voice up in praise of something that we don't particularly care for. So we need particularly inspired song lest we go off the track. Now, the bottom line is that God has given us a complete collection of songs to sing, and we're not authorized to supplement it unless He tells us to, any more than we're authorized to supplement Scripture. Nothing can take the place of the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that God has given us. But now, having seen, first of all, that Ephesians 5:19 teaches us that we're to sing together in the Christian assembly, and secondly, having seen that we're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that God has given us, let us now turn, thirdly, to see with what this singing is to be accompanied. What instruments are you to use in the accompaniment of New Testament praise? The answer is given right here in our text. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, that word translated making melody originally meant to strike the lyre. It was used of a lyre being an instrument. And it came to signify to strike up a tune, as it was used more commonly. So you're getting a tune there. This passage is calling upon you to strike up the tune in your heart. That is, to accompany the song with your heart. Your heart is to pulsate in unison with the melody. Do you see what this is getting at? The accompaniment that God calls for in the New Covenant Assembly is the accompaniment of every worshiper's heart. He is not interested in the making of noise, but in hearts that are in unison with the songs of praise that He has given us to sing. And I would add that there's a change here from the Old Testament singing, which was accompanied by carnal things, trumpets and stringed instruments and horns and all these things. All of these were played by the Levites in connection with the Old Testament Levitical service of the temple and the tabernacle. They were part of the shadows that are done away in Christ. They go out with all the other fleshly ordinances of worship in the Old Testament. What do I mean by fleshly ordinances? I mean things that we do with our bodies that are symbolic or that are part of that. The burning of incense. Yeah, they prayed in the Old Testament, but they also burned incense to represent prayer. The offering of sacrifices on an altar, the vestments, the holy vessels, the many washings, many baptisms. The playing of instruments was clearly a part of that Old Testament worship. Just as no one but the Levites was to burn incense, so no one but the Levites were to play the instruments in the worship of God, and only the ones that had been appointed. They could be played in victory celebrations and at weddings and for relaxation at home, but in the assembly, they were only to be played by the Levites. Anyone could play in those other times. You could have a victory celebration with all sorts of, dancing and instruments and celebration and all sorts of things. But when God's people were gathered for the purpose of His regular worship, then there were things that were prescribed. Now, this is not a loss at all. It's a gain. We need to understand that. We have something better than the Old Testament shadows and carnal worship. Now we worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, of course, that does not mean that in the Old Testament they worshiped Him in falsehood and without the Spirit, does it? What does it mean, though? It means that they worshiped Him by means of these fleshly ordinances, like playing music and instruments, and things that were symbols of what was to come, the sacrifices at the altar. What replaces fleshly worship is spiritual worship. We now worship in spirit and truth. And what replaces symbols is truth, meaning the real thing. Not that symbols are false, it's a true symbol, but now rather than the symbol, we have the real thing. That's the difference when it says spirit and truth. The change is not from falsehood to truth, but from symbol to truth. Well, what makes the difference is that now we have Jesus Christ. You see, Christ offered the true sacrifice, not the symbolic one, but the true sacrifice, of which all the Old Testament sacrifices were but symbols. That's why we worship in spirit and truth. And as far as the instruments are concerned, in the Old Testament we had instruments to accompany our singing because we did not have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. that we now have. Together with the revelation of Christ. We didn't have the full revelation of Christ crucified that lifts our hearts up to God. The singing of the Old Testament needed accompaniment because the revelation was yet incomplete. Not that the Old Testament worshiper was not to accompany his praise from the heart. The prophets rebuked them for singing with their lips and not coming to Him with their heart. But until Christ came, we could not understand so fully what God was doing and who He was and what He was going to do for us. Now we can draw near to God, as it says in Hebrews, in a different way, with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The Old Testament believer had a symbol of forgiveness, of what would be done for us. Now we see the Son of God came, so we come with a heart that is freed, a heart that is freed from condemnation. Now instead of worshiping at a shadowy tabernacle with shadowy implements, we come to God by Christ to continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The hearts of believers are the instruments that are to replace the musical instruments of the Old Testament. That was the universal judgment of the early church fathers. In the 3rd century, Origen said, the kithara, kind of instrument, is the active soul being moved by the commandments of God. The psalterion is the pure mind being moved by spiritual knowledge. The musical instruments of the Old Covenant, understood spiritually, are applicable to us. So when we sing about them, we understand them spiritually now. That was the universal understanding. The organ is the church of God, composed of contemplative and active souls. The pleasant sounding cymbals is the active soul captured by the desire for Christ. Eusebius, the church historian who wrote in the 4th century, speaking of the period up and from the apostles until his time, says, of old, at the time, those of the circumcision were worshiping with cymbals and types. It was not inappropriate to send up hymns to God with the psalterion and kithara, and to do this on the Sabbath days, breaking the rest and transgressing the law concerning the Sabbath. But we, in an inward manner, keep the part of the Jew according to the saying of the apostle. We render our hymn with a living psalterion and a living kithara, with spiritual songs. The unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instrument. Accordingly, now this is his judgment as a church historian, accordingly in all the churches of God, united in soul and attitude, with one mind and in agreement of faith and piety, we send up a unison melody in the words of the Psalms. And Augustine, commenting on Psalm 150, said, you, God's saints, are trumpet, psaltery, harp, timbrel, choir, strings, and organ, symbols of jubilation sounding well, because sounding in harmony. All these are you. Let not that which is vile, not that which is transitory, not that which is ludicrous be thought of here. He's talking, of course, about instruments when he says that of the old economy. This was, in fact, a universal consent. The universal consent and practice of the church until the 7th century, when musical instruments were first introduced. And then it was under much opposition. The reason that they were opposed was because God did not authorize them for New Testament worship. So you see then that we are to sing without instruments. That we're not to sing without instruments, but that the instruments that we are to use are not the carnal instruments of the Old Testament, but our hearts accompanying the words that we sing with our mouth. Sadly, brothers and sisters, this is a very difficult thing for us to do. I dare say that every one of us would be embarrassed for anyone else to know how often that we have sung the words of the praise of God with our lips, when we were completely disconnected with our heart. There was no accompaniment going on. The heart was dead and cold, and the mouth was singing beautifully. Adam Clark says it is a shocking profanation of divine worship to draw nigh to God with the lips while the heart is far from Him. It is too often the case that in public worship, men are carried off from the sense of the words by the sounds that are put to them. And how few choirs of singers are there in the universe whose hearts ever accompany them in what they call singing the praises of God. And John Calvin said, we should be very careful that our ears be not more attentive to the melody than our minds to the spiritual meaning of the words. Augustine also admits in another place that he was so disturbed by this danger that he sometimes wished to see established the custom observed by Athanasius, who ordered the reader to use so little inflection of the voice that he would sound more like a speaker than a singer. But when he recalled how much profit singing had brought him, he inclined to the other side. Therefore, when this moderation is maintained, it is without any doubt a most holy and salutary practice. My brothers and sisters, the sad thing is that it is even more difficult for our hearts to accompany our singing when we sing the songs that God has given us than when we sing songs of mere human composition. This just shows how far off we are from our ultimate call to worship God, the call to love Him. Not idols that we make, not our version of God, but to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are to come to delight in Him as He is revealed in Scripture, not as we would wish Him to be. But I have very good news for you as you struggle along with this. There is a Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And He came from heaven and took our flesh and lived among us as a man. And He, Jesus Christ, He did love God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength. And when He sang the psalms that we sing, His heart always accompanied His singing. There was a perfect correspondence between His words and His heart. And this Savior did not come just to appear. He came to save us. He came to die for our sins so that He Himself was dealt with as the one who did not love God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, even though He did. He was dealt with as the one whose heart did not resonate with the words of praise. He was bruised. He was crushed. He was afflicted to the very depths of His soul for our sin. How it pained Him to be regarded by the Father as one whose heart was not in tune with God's praises. How ashamed He was to be charged with the sin of His people. Perhaps He was more ashamed by this sin than any other, taking God's name in vain, saying something about God and not regarding it at all in your heart. He was charged with that sin as well as all of our other sins so that we could be set free. With Him, you have complete forgiveness of your sins. This is not the end of the good news for you if you're trusting in Him. Second aspect of the good news is that He is freely given to all who come to Him for salvation, His Holy Spirit. The very same Holy Spirit that we're commanded to be filled with in Ephesians 5:18. The very same Spirit by which we are enabled to do what Ephesians 5:19 calls us to do. The Spirit of God is the one who is working in you who believe to bring you from where you are to where God calls you to be. He is transforming you by divine power to be a true worshiper of God, to become a person who truly delights in all that God is and all that God does without reservation, without hesitation. He is making you into a new creation who has a heart that is able to fully accompany the singing of God's praises. And He will complete that work in you, brothers and sisters. He will do it. The promises of heaven is that after you are resurrected, you will be able to sing with heart and lip in perfect concert, perfect accompaniment of the heart with the lips of divine praise. If you're in Christ, you're moving in that direction now. Yes, it's a challenge. But God's promise is that He will complete the work that He has begun. You see then why the apostle first tells you to be filled with the Spirit. You can't sing praise in a way that's pleasing to God unless you're filled with the Spirit. Yes, any old hypocrite can enter into the Christian assembly and he can join in the singing. He may be able to sing more beautifully than any of us can sing. Any believer who is not walking with God, whose eyes are on the cares of this world, or who's full of complaining and bitterness, can also come and sing when his heart is miles away. Such persons can come and open their lips and they can sing psalms. But unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot accompany your singing with the instrument of your heart. Your voice is sounding, but the strings of your heart are dead and silent as death. But what good news it is that there is a Holy Spirit with which we can be filled. Surely you all want this. Surely you all want to be fixed so that you are no longer uncomfortable with your Creator, no longer out of harmony with Him. That's what Jesus Christ does by the cross. Come to Him and He will not reject you. Let's pray. Please stand to pray. Heavenly Father, we see this morning how much we need your grace, how much we need your forgiveness, because we have all taken your name in vain. And the third commandment says that you will not hold him guiltless who takes your name in vain. Father, you didn't hold us guiltless, but you charged our sin upon Jesus Christ. And He bore that sin all the way to the cross and down into the grave. And you accepted His offering for us and raised Him from the dead. Now we are free from all of that guilt. Even though we still sin in the same way, we confess before you that there has not been a single Lord's Day when we have not taken your name in vain in the very time of your worship. And Father, we praise you, however, that a day is coming when we will never take your name in vain again. A day is coming when our heart and the praises that you have given us with which to praise you will be in perfect synchronization. That our hearts will accompany all that we say, all the glorious things that we say. We pray, Lord, that you would hasten that day. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be excited about that day. That we would not focus upon what we are, but that for every look we take at ourselves, that we would take 100 looks at our Savior Jesus Christ, who bears away our sin and who also gives us the Spirit to change us. We thank you that you're working in us and that more and more we're coming to what you have called us to be. That we're striving for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That we're seeking to walk in accordance with the calling that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you that the one that works in us is able to do exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that He will change us. He will accomplish these things. Lord, give us yearnings for this. Give us a desire for it. And may we find your grace sufficient to move us more and more in that way, in that direction. We ask, Lord, that in our enthusiasm with the hope that we have, that we would also spread the good news to the nations. Father, that we would see many come to know you. We pray for those that may be discouraged this morning among us. Father, that you would lift their spirits, that they would know of your grace to them and the hope that we have, that you would give them comfort and assurance. And Father, those that may not know you among us, we pray, Father, that you would convict their hearts, that you would challenge them, and that you would bring them to their knees in repentance before your holy majesty. For we ask this in the glorious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask the elders to come as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.